If you have an iPhone or an Android phone or a Windows phone, I'd invite you not to take it out, not now, but to consider that this device, which is often used for work and maybe communication with your family and friends or other kinds of time-wasting things like Facebook and Pinterest, and if you're smiling, you know what I'm talking about. If you don't, well, can also be used to study with Emmaus Bible College. And so recently we released an app. You can see it there in the corner. See it there? Emmaus. If you click on that, you will get this. We have been filming courses and putting them online for years now. And if you pick one and click on it and click play and then turn your phone this way or that way, and click that button. There we go. And once everything stops moving, what you'll get is a course, a lecture filmed in our classrooms at Emmaus Bible College. And it looks really great on your phone. Jack Fish on Romans. Looks a lot better here. You can do it on your iPad. You can connect it to your TV. Have a Bible study in your house? See, that's Romans. Who do you know? Who do you know up there? David McLeod. You know David McLeod? Do you know that name? The Task of Theology. This is part of his course in Bibliology and Theology Proper. It's Doc. In class. Reading his notes. They're good notes. They're really good notes. That was mean. Don't tell him I said that. Iron sharpens iron. Our conferences are up there. A couple years ago, we had Charles Ryrie and a bunch of other people. We just record all the stuff and make it available for free. We've been doing this since 2010. We've had over 1.6 million downloads around the world. This is fantastic. And these are just the ones that we know about. You might know that Emmaus Bible College had, at its origins, been a correspondence program, where they were interested in getting the Word of God out as far as they could. This is now Correspondence School for the 21st Century. It's free, which means no student loan, no credits, but that's okay. People like you want to learn. And so download the app. If you go to the iTunes store and just search for Emmaus, the app is free. 24/7 access to courses that we teach at the college. We are delighted by that, and we hope that lots of people will be transformed as they hear God's word taught in that manner. We know that churches, is that me or is that, just looking down at the mic, there we go. We know that this kind of teaching is not always available. And so by making it available for free, our expectation is that people around the world, I'll give you an example. Those iPhones that you have, maybe you have an iPhone 1. Anybody have an iPhone 1 or an iPhone 2? These are old devices that don't work anymore. Except that they are powerful multimedia players. That is, they will play videos and audio files long after they cease to be useful as telephones. So when we were in Africa last year, we had five or six people send us their old phones. We would load them up with Emmaus Online courses and then take them into the villages. And you say, okay, how are they going to charge these things? The Zambians are smart. They have cell phones, and they charge them with solar power. And so here Gershom is out in Kawambwa, out in this village. No plumbing, no electricity, nothing. But he's there watching Dan Smith on how to lead a child to Christ on an iPhone that he's going to charge with a solar-powered cell on the thatched roof of his house. You say, how is that possible? Well, the things have second life long after we're done with them. And so when he's done, he'll give it back to the missionary who will connect it to his computer, load up another course, and send it back to Gershom out in the field. And it's really fantastic. So pray for a ministry like that, Emmaus Online, delivering Emmaus course, not correspondence courses, but Emmaus teaching around the world. I'd invite you to open your Bibles or turn them on and scroll to 2 Chronicles chapter 17. 2 Chronicles chapter 17. We're looking at the reigns of Judean kings, and we're drawing lessons from their lives, assuming that the writer of 2 Chronicles knows that these are specific lessons that his people need to hear because of their unique context. Now, back in the land, under the thumb of the Persian rulers who have been kind to them, nevertheless, they face threats from without and threats from within. And this lesson this afternoon, depending on God, means avoiding entangling alliances. We find the reign of Jehoshaphat recorded for us in 2 Chronicles 17. Verse 1, we read, "Then Jehoshaphat his son," that is, Asa's son, "reigned in his place and strengthened himself against Israel. And he placed troops in all the fortified cities of Judah and set garrisons in the land of Judah and in the cities of Ephraim, which Asa his father had taken. Now the Lord was with Jehoshaphat, because he walked in the former ways of his father David, and he did not seek the Baals, but sought the God of his father and walked in his commandments, not according to the acts of Israel. Therefore God established him and the kingdom in his hand, and all Judah gave presents to Jehoshaphat, and he had riches and honor in abundance, and his heart took delight in the ways of the Lord. Moreover, he removed the high places and wooden images from Judah. Also in the third year of his reign, he sent leaders, Ben-Chayil, Obadiah, Zechariah, Netanel, and Micaiah, to teach in the cities of Judah. And with them, he sent Levites." Anybody want to try to read that verse? "Shemaiah, Netaniah, Zediah, Asahel, Shemiramoth, Jehonatan, Adonijah, Toviah, Tovad, Adoni, the Levites. And with them, Elishama and Jehoram the priest. And so they taught in Judah and had the book of the law of the Lord with them. They went throughout all the cities of Judah and taught the people. And the fear of the Lord fell on all the kingdoms of the lands that were around Judah, so they did not make war with Judah. Even some of the Philistines brought Jehoshaphat presents and silver as tribute. And the Arabians brought him flocks, 7,700 rams, 7,700 male goats. So Jehoshaphat became increasingly powerful, and he built for himself, he built fortresses and storage cities in Judah. He had much property in the cities of Judah, and the men of war, mighty men of valor, were in Jerusalem." Look, you can see how many people he had in the next few verses. Chapter 18, verse 1, "Jehoshaphat had riches in abundance, and by marriage, he allied himself with Ahab." The reign of this king begins very well. Notice, we get the usual statement, "Jehoshaphat his son reigned in his place," and descriptions how he was a good man, delighted in following after the Lord. That delight is characterized by certain behavior in Chronicles, typical behavior as it were, always the same. If you're the kind of person who delights in the Lord, the first thing you do is get rid of the high places. You get rid of the Baals. You get rid of the altars. You are a religious reformer. This is typical of the good kings. Abijah's a little different. Remember that the writer of Chronicles had a little trouble reconstituting that life. But on the other ones, Jehoshaphat, Asa, Hezekiah, Josiah, Uzziah, these guys are all religious reformers. By definition, if you're a good king, you're the kind of king who comes in and says, "Right, people, out with the idols, in with the truth. The high places are gone. You're going to worship properly the way God has commanded us." And for that behavior, the writers always commend these kings. Jehoshaphat is no different. Notice also that one of the signs of blessing from the Lord in this case is peace and prosperity. We've seen that already before. When the kings are doing what's right, God comes in and says, "Hey, this is great. Blessings on you." I think the readers of 2 Chronicles would hear echoes of the Deuteronomic covenant, the covenant of Mount Sinai. You do what's right, I'm going to bless you. Remember those promises? You're going to be the head and not the tail. You're going to win and not lose. You're going to be the Yankees and not the Mets, right? You're going to win. It's going to be good for you. You're going to have peace in your land. And that's what we have with Jehoshaphat, illustrated by even his enemies coming and bowing down and doing obeisance, giving tribute, giving presents The Philistines are perpetual enemies of Israel. Even they submit to Jehoshaphat. This is a good thing. The summary statement comes in verse 1 of chapter 18. Jehoshaphat had riches and honor in abundance. And then something disastrous happens. It's only disastrous if you know the name of the character and his reputation. He allies himself by marriage with Ahab. Now, this is the sort of thing that ought to provoke a concerted, united response from any person who understands Ahab or Judean history at all. Everybody at once should go, oh, no. Right? It, the equivalent is, you got a young lady in your church and she sings like an angel. You've seen her grow up since she was 2. She's been here learning to sing. You heard her do the memory verses, and then she started singing Jesus Loves Me, and now she's 15 and just has a wonderful voice. 18, getting better. She goes off to school, trains for voice. She comes home after college is over, a lovely young lady who loves the Lord. And then she moves to California to pursue her singing career, or she moves to Nashville, and she's gone for a couple years, and everybody's wondering, whatever happened to so-and-so? How's she doing? And then the email comes out. She just signed a record deal with Britney Spears or Lady Gaga or Madonna. I see some of you looking at me kind of funny. How about Marilyn Monroe? Or you got somebody else that you know from back in the day, right? She signed, and everybody in church immediately says, oh, no, this is not good. This is not going to, and when I'm in New York, it's 50 Cent and one of these rapper guys, right? This is not good. And you don't even have to know much other than you hear the name and you hear your nice Christian girl has signed a record deal and this is not going to end well. And that's how we ought to respond when we read this story. The tension just goes through the roof. Why does Jehoshaphat make an alliance with Ahab? It turns out geopolitics are in view. Judah is smaller than the northern kingdom of Israel. Less territory. More of their territory is in that regional land that's kind of desert, kind of arable. If it rains enough, you survive. If you don't, there's a famine. Judah's got a core. It's got the coastal area, but the Philistines are there, so that's not too nice. The northern kingdom has Samaria, it's got Galilee, it's got the Bashan, it's got the parts in Transjordan, lots more resources. And in fact, historically, Ahab's father was very, very powerful. Omri is the king who moved the capital of the northern kingdom from Tirzah to Samaria, and he was known in the ancient Near East. Other people, other nations knew him by name. Omri shows up in lists of kings that the Assyrians interacted with. So he was internationally known. Ahab himself went into battle and is known as the son of Omri in Assyrian documents. Kings that come after Ahab, who were not related to him, were simply known as sons of the house of Omri. They actually weren't of the house of Omri, but Assyria just sort of knew the northern kingdom as that place of Omri's. It's all Omri. That was Ahab's father. Famous, well-known, powerful. Jehoshaphat, not so much. And when you don't have power and you crave it, when you don't have power and you have a neighbor who has power, what's the temptation? To get some of that over here. And you do it in those days by allying yourself through marriage. You marry one of Ahab's daughters, maybe you send one of his, and you sign a deal. Let's be friends. You give me some land, some concessions, I'll give you some economic concessions. More importantly, if I'm in trouble, you come help me, and if you're in trouble, I'll come help you. We've already said that God didn't want his people negotiating that way. And so as we see that Jehoshaphat was righteous, I think we ought to recognize there was a chink in his armor. That is to say, he wanted something that he really shouldn't have desired. And he tried to get it with somebody as wicked as Ahab. That's going to have consequences for your life. right? So verse 2, we read, after some years, he went down to visit Ahab in Samaria. Ahab killed sheep and oxen in abundance for him and the people who were with him. All right, so he goes down and visits at a party. I think Ahab had ulterior motives, we see at the end of the verse, and he persuaded him to go up with him to remote Gilead. So now we need to look at a map. So, map of Israel. Coming in kind of fuzzy. That's a little better. So Jerusalem's down here. Samaria is in this region over here, the capital city. Ramoth Gilead is out here. That was territory that, remember, the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh, the ones who ended up on the other side, that territory was originally not part of the Promised Land, but it ended up in the Promised Land. It ended up part of Israel's territory, but it's close to Damascus. Damascus, capital of the Arameans or the Syrians, not to be confused with the Assyrians, the Syrians living up there. And regularly, when the Syrians wanted to exert hegemony on the region, that is, push their weight around and declare themselves to be the big power, they tried to control the trade routes running through the land. One of them, we'll put them in green, one of them ran this way, and another one ran this way. And so, when the Arameans decide, all right, we want to flex our muscle, they try to go after the key cities, and one of them is Ramoth Gilead. But historically, since the Exodus, that had belonged to Israel. And Ahab doesn't like losing those kind of cities any more than anybody else would like losing an important city in your kingdom. And so he persuades Jehoshaphat, come, let's go against Ramoth Gilead. Verse 3, Ahab, king of Israel, said to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, will you go up with me against Ramoth Gilead? And he answered him, I am as you are. I am as you are, and my people as your people. We will be with you in the war. Oh, notice the deal he's made here. First, he's allied himself by marriage. Now, he has committed his troops, his men's lives, to Ahab, who we know is a wicked man. We know this because in 1 Kings and 2 Kings, we have seen what Ahab did in Israel. Because of Ahab and that woman that he married, Jezebel, Baal worship is now institutionalized in Israel. Institutionalized is different from everyone doing their own thing. Remember that Jezebel had 400 prophets and 300 other prophets at her table eating her meal tickets, right? She was paying for them. The text says they literally ate at Jezebel's table. That is to say, they were state-sponsored. The meal plan was sponsored by the government of Israel. This is different. This is not just you and your little house. This is now the government saying, we validate Baal worship. We invite you to worship the Baals, and we will support the people that are interested in Baal worship. That comes to Israel only as a result of Ahab and Jezebel. Before that, remember, even Jeroboam tried at least to worship Yahweh with the guise of, here are the golden calves. But at least he called them Yahweh. Ahab and Jezebel, they just ditch that whole thing and say, here's Baal, worship him. And the famous confrontation on Mount Carmel, Elijah and the prophets of Baal, remember the famous statement, how long will you dither between two opinions? If Yahweh is God, worship him. If Baal is God, worship him. That was new in Israel at that time. And Ahab and Jezebel are the innovators. And so Jehoshaphat has allied himself with this man. And he has a bit of a bad conscience about it. Because notice in verse 4, I think he tries to find a way out. Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, please inquire for the word of the Lord today. Right? Let me, I told my daughters the other day, listen, if you don't want a boy to ask you out, just tell him, I got to check with my dad. And then come tell me, and I'll say no. If you don't like him, just say, Dad, tell this one no. At least you can't go out with him. Sorry, I can't do it. Dad said no. Right? That's perfect. That's an easy way out. If you like the guy, tell me. I'll still tell you no. No. I think Jehoshaphat is looking for a way out. Let's ask the Lord what he has to say. And so the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, 400 men, and said to them, shall we go to war against Ramoth Gilead, or shall I refrain? So they said, go up. God will deliver it into the king's hand. And we're thinking, hey, this is great. 400 prophets said go do it. But Jehoshaphat knows better. He says, wait a second. Is there not a prophet of the Lord that we may inquire of him? Right? It's kind of like you ask your friend for advice and he gives you some okay advice and you say, look, can you get me a man of God, a pastor, an elder, a full-time worker to come meet me? Because I really need some help. And he goes down to the Unitarian Universalist Church downtown and gets the woman pastor there and brings her up and says, here, ask her for advice. And your Christian friend says, no. No. Can you get me somebody who really loves the Lord and knows the word of God and is gonna tell me the right thing? In this case, Jehoshaphat says, look, is there not a prophet of Yahweh that we may inquire of him? Is there not a prophet of Yahweh that we may inquire of him? And Ahab, the king of Israel, says, yeah, there's one guy. And we can ask him, but I hate him because he never prophesies good concerning me, always evil. His name is Micaiah, the son of Imlah. And Jehoshaphat, again, the conscience bells, the spidey sense, right? It's just a going off. This is not a good thing. Let's do this a different way. Let not the king say such things. Don't say those things. So the king brings Israel, brings Micaiah in. The kings are sitting on their thrones. Verse 9, we get another false prophet who says, with these you shall gore the Syrians, verse 10. And all the prophets prophesied, saying, go up to Ramoth Gilead and prosper, for the Lord will deliver it into the king's hand. When they go get Micaiah from prison, as is typical, they warn him ahead of time. Now listen, get on board, because we all agree. So say the right thing. Kings were always weary of this problem. The prophets were supposed to be divining the word of God or the word of the gods for the prophets. And the kings always had this suspicion that they were being put on, right? I mean, how would they know? So the prophets come and they cut up a sheep and they look at the liver of the sheep and they say, right, this is what's going to happen to you. And what's the king supposed to say? You feel like when you go to the mechanic and you say, I've got this thing in my car, and the guy comes back and says, you need $2,000 of work. Like, how would you know? I wouldn't know. You're the one that was in there, and I have no skills in this area. I either trust you or I don't trust you. When you find a mechanic who's a Christian, who you trust, you just keep them forever. Because computers, you got anybody who have problems with computers? And you take it to Best Buy and they say, you need a new one of these. You're like, it's magic in there. The box opens and it closes and it just works. And if it's broken, I'm at your mercy. The kings were like this. Remember the story of Nebuchadnezzar with Daniel. I had a dream. And I want you guys to not only tell me the meaning, but you got to tell me the dream first. And the prophets say, nobody can do that. And the king says, yeah, because you're all lying, right? That's the trick, is I want you to tell me the dream. And what sets Daniel apart is that he's able to tell the dream and the meaning. Notice, in this case, the messenger who comes to Micaiah stacks the deck. Hey, we're all saying the same thing. Verse 12, let your word be like the word of one of them, speak encouragement. We're going to cheat the king. And Micaiah says, as the Lord lives, whatever my God says, I'll speak. So he goes to the king, and the king asks him, shall we go to Ramoth Gilead? Go and prosper. And notice Ahab, even Ahab, wicked Ahab, knows better. So the king said to him, this is Ahab speaking now in verse 15, how many times shall I make you swear that you tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? So he tells him the truth. I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as a sheep that have no shepherd. The Lord said, let these who have no master, let each return to his house in peace. And Ahab turns to Jehoshaphat and says, you see, I told you he wasn't going to say anything good about me, but only evil. What a whiner. I have this guy. I don't like him. He never says good things about me. And when he doesn't say anything good thing about him, he agrees. Yes, see, I told you he was never going to say anything good. Ahab can't take it. And so Micaiah says, let me tell you what I saw. Can I sum it up for you? God's going to kill you, Ahab. And he gives an interesting, unique window into heaven. It's anthropomorphic, I think. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the hosts of heaven standing at his right and his left. And the Lord said, who will get Ahab to Ramoth Gilead so that I can kill him? This one gave this idea. That one gave another idea. Verse 20, then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. In what way? He says, I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And the Lord said, you shall persuade him and prevail. Go out and do it. Therefore, look, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of these prophets of yours, and the Lord has declared disaster. Needless to say, it doesn't end well for Micaiah there. Gets thrown in prison. And thus says the king, put this fellow in prison and feed him with the bread of affliction and the water of affliction until I return in peace. You would think at that moment that Jehoshaphat would say to himself, I think I hear my wife calling me. It's time to go back home. I believe his conscience has been ringing the whole time. No, don't ask those guys. Ask the real prophet. I don't like him. Don't say that about the real prophet. Let's hear what he has to say. You're going to die, Ahab. But he's too far in. He's committed his reputation. He's committed his troops. He's in alliance. What's he going to do, break the alliance? He wants the power, the recognition, the economic benefits that come from being allied with Omri's dynasty, his son Ahab. And so he's going to go to battle. And we read in verse 28, so the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth Gilead. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, I will disguise myself and go into battle, but you put on your robes. So the king of Israel disguised himself and they went into battle. You know, sin makes you dumb. That's just the bottom line. You wonder when you see people who are sinning and you try to speak reason to them and it's like you're talking a different language. That's because sin makes you dumb. And Jehoshaphat is being dumb. Ahab says, I got a great idea. I think Ahab knew God wants to kill me. The likely way that I'm going to get killed is they're going to identify me as the king of Israel, and they're going to go after me. That's exactly what we see in the next verse. The Syrian commander had said, only go find the king of Israel. Hey, Joe, why don't you put on the robes, and I'll disguise myself. And Joe says, that's a great idea. Yeah. Let's go into battle like that. And you're saying, whoa, I think he's trapped. I think he's trapped. And if you remember back to when you were young and you knew this wasn't right, but the consequences of getting out of this entanglement you were in were just too great. And you get swept along by what you've done. You get swept along by these commitments that you've made. It almost costs the king his life. Verse 30, now the king of Syria had commanded the captains of the chariots who were with him, saying, fight with no one, small or great, but only with the king of Israel. So it was when the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat that they said, it's the king of Israel. Therefore they surrounded him to attack. But Jehoshaphat cried out, the Lord helped him, and God diverted them from him. The same story is told in Kings. But in that story, all we read is that Jehoshaphat cried out. We don't get the mention that the Lord showed up to deliver him. I think the chronicler is pointing out to us, even in Jehoshaphat's folly, even at a time where he was craving something he shouldn't have craved, he was attempting to secure his kingdom and the economic benefits that he could get by allying himself with a wicked man. Even in that moment, he cried out to God, and God was willing to save him. His conscience has been pricking him the whole time. It's the Christian kid who's doing wrong and at the last moment turns and escapes with his life because he knew all along he shouldn't have been there in the first place. This is Jehoshaphat. For so it was, when the captains of the chariots saw that it was not the king of Israel, verse 32, that they turned back from pursuing him. Now a certain man drew a bow at random and struck the king of Israel, that is Ahab, between the joints of his armor. So he said to the driver of his chariot, turn around, take me out of the battle, for I'm wounded. The battle increased that day. The king propped himself up in his chariot facing the Syrians until evening, and about the time of sunset he died. 19 verse 1, Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned safely to his house in Jerusalem. And guess what we hear next? Who's at the door? A prophet. Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Therefore, the wrath of the Lord is upon you. Nevertheless, good things are found in you, in that you have removed the wooden images from the land and have prepared your heart to seek God. This is potent advice. Should you love those people who hate the Lord? Should you help the wicked, Jehoshaphat? You want for yourself economic prosperity. You want for yourself recognition. You're attempting to secure for yourself dependence. And what you didn't realize was that in the process of doing those things, you were helping and loving the people that hate the Lord. It wasn't just about money and power. It was about what's going on in your heart. And your alliance with Ahab showed your allegiance was to someone who hates God more than it was to your own love of the Lord. I love it. It's a great admonition to Christians who live in a world that is very attractive. It's like candy out there. For adults too. I teach college kids. It's so much easier with them. I just pick 5 or 6 sins and they're all blushing. Because they're all right there. They want it. They know it. Adults, you guys have poker faces. It's easier to conceal the things that you want. The worldliness that you like. The security that you crave for yourselves and your family. And sometimes the effect is you are allying yourself with people who hate the Lord. But Jehoshaphat, I think, was a righteous man. And the evidence of that is he responds to the prophet, not like Asa, but instead he turns his heart to the Lord. And we see in chapter 19, verse 4, that Jehoshaphat dwelled at Jerusalem, went out again among the people, and brought them back to the Lord God of their fathers. What a guy. He took the spanking well and went out and did what was right. And sure enough, when you do what's right, good things happen. And then sometimes the Lord tests. And in the case of Jehoshaphat, the test comes in chapter 20. It happened after this that the people of Moab with the people of Ammon and others with them besides the Ammonites came to battle against Jehoshaphat. Some of them came and told Jehoshaphat saying, a great multitude is coming against you beyond the sea from Syria, which is in, and they are in Hazazon Tamar, which is Ein Gedi. And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. So while he's on the throne now, he's going to be invaded and attacked by a coalition of enemies from beyond the river in Jordan. So, you saw this map already. Let me highlight the enemies that are coming to attack him. Let's see if I hit undo a few times. Let's just do it in purple. Edom, Moab, Ammon. All three of these nations are going to attack Judah. The problem is, attacks from this part of the world, that is, attacks from the west, the east on the west, run into a real problem. This portion of Judah right here is wilderness. That is, it's desert. And you can imagine, moving all those people through the desert is very difficult. And usually, Judah is never attacked from the back door, as it were. If people want to attack Judah, they come this way, or they come this way, or they come this way. But not usually through the desert, because you can't bring all those troops and supply them and provide for them. There is one break. There is one chink in the back door. Here's the key. If you get the city of Ein Gedi, or the area of Ein Gedi, because there's a spring there. This is where David hid from Saul in the wilderness. If you can get yourself to Ein Gedi, you can resupply your men and get them to Jerusalem. This is what the region looks like. It's a desert. I mean, you don't want to walk there today. That's Ein Gedi, modern Ein Gedi. See the Dead Sea there? You can't drink out of that. Can't find any water in the wilderness. If you're in Judah, you look at this area as you're protected. You're safe. Nobody can get in. I'll just flip through a few pictures here. That water looks beautiful. If you drink it, you die. Ingestion means death. We call it the Dead Sea, not for that reason, but it'll kill you anyway. Now we're looking towards Jerusalem. Look how it's a pretty long desert. All right, so here's the Dead Sea. There's the wilderness of Judah. There's a road that runs from that coast all the way up. The arrow, the tip of the arrow there, is on the Judean hill country. And you just make a right-hand turn, and Jerusalem. There you go. So if you can get yourself to Ein Gedi, you've got a shot to attack Judah. I'll just flip through some pictures of what happens when you find a spring in the desert. What you find is a nice place to drink to this day. I mean, it's beautiful. It's all there today. And this is where David hid from Saul. Great place to hide. This is where that coalition, the Edomites, the Moabites, the Ammonites, this is where they went and got across. Notice, we're now looking towards the east. So in the background there, those are the hills of Transjordan. Moab, Edom are right there. It's in within viewing distance. There's enough around there to support large animals. If you get hungry, you kill a few. You can feed a lot of men. And if you just want a snack, you take one of the little ones. I couldn't resist. Right? You don't support animals like this without things that can support people too. And there you go, a chicken McNugget. Here it is on the map. These guys, it's possible to go across to Ein Gedi right on the shores of the Dead Sea. Jehoshaphat panics. And yet, in his panic, he turns to the Lord. Notice chapter 19, verse 5. Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court. This is one of the most poignant dependence scenes in the whole Bible. O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in Jerusalem? Do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand is there not power and might so that no one is able to withstand you? Are you not our God who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and gave it to the descendants of Abraham your friend forever? And they dwell in it and have built you a sanctuary in it for your name, saying, if disaster comes upon us, sword, judgment, pestilence, famine, we will stand before this temple and in your presence, for your name is in this temple, and we will cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. Now here are the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and did not destroy them. Here they are, rewarding us by coming to throw us out of your possession, which you have given to us as an inheritance. O Lord our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. Now all Judah, with their little ones, their wives, and their children, stood before the Lord. What a great scene. Here's the king of Judah. If anybody's supposed to know, it's him. And he stands there in prayer, confessing, we don't know what to do. And everybody is there. Wives, children, men, women, everyone is waiting on the Lord for deliverance. I believe that Jehoshaphat learned something the last time he got in trouble. We hear no mention of money or troops or diplomacy or chariots. Instead, what we hear is dependence on the Lord and prayer. He refers back to Israel's history at the time of the Exodus. Notice the blue arrow here. At the time of the Exodus, when Israel came up out of Egypt, God sent them around the territory of the Moabites. I'm sorry, the Edomites. They were not allowed to destroy these guys. And they went around the territory of the Moabites, couldn't kill them. And around the territory of the Ammonites who were out there, couldn't kill them either. God, he says, we didn't destroy them when we came out of Egypt, and now here they are trying to destroy us. Will you deliver us? And in their moment of crisis, the Lord answers through the prophet. Verse 14, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jahaziel, the son of Zechariah. I won't read all his other names. And he said, listen, all you of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, and you, King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, don't be afraid or dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow, go down against them. They will surely come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jeruel. You will not need to fight this battle. Position yourselves, stand still, see the salvation of the Lord who is with you. O Judah and Jerusalem, do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow, go out against them, for the Lord is with you. And the king responds in faith. And the people respond in faith. And when the battle is joined the next morning, it's the Edomites, the Ammonites, and the Moabites killing each other. And not Jehoshaphat doing anything. The rest of that chapter details the victory that God won on behalf of his people and the great honor he won for himself. Jehoshaphat doesn't get any credit. He didn't need to get the credit. He gives us an example of how to depend on the Lord in the time of crisis. Not by trusting in another king, the way he had done with Ahab, but instead by trusting on the Lord. But it was a chronic problem with Jehoshaphat, this business of leaning on those who hate God. And so at the very end of his reign, we read almost like a footnote. Verse 35 of chapter 20. After this, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, allied himself with Ahaziah, king of Israel. Ahaziah is a descendant of Ahab. Right? The girl gets one bad boyfriend, and finally she gets rid of him, has a few years of peace in your house, and then the next one she picks is just like the last one. And you go, no, not again. He allies himself, who acted very wickedly, 36. He allied himself with him to make ships to go to Tarshish. This is an economic trading venture. It's business. But Eleazar, the son of Dodavah of Mareshah, prophesied against Jehoshaphat, saying, because you have allied yourself with Ahaziah, the Lord has destroyed your works. The ships were wrecked. They were not able to go to Tarshish. And that lesson that came back from the reign of Ahab shows up again at the end of Jehoshaphat's reign. Shall you ally yourself with the wicked and with those who hate the Lord? And this was a struggle that apparently this man had for his whole life. He just couldn't escape the desire, the craving, the anticipation of the security that comes with an alliance with a more powerful kingdom, even if they're wicked. And I think for the people living in Israel at the time, a little country surrounded by pagan nations looking for security, the temptation would have been to ally themselves with the Ammonites, to ally themselves with the Tyrians, to ally themselves with the Idumeans. Find some way to secure yourself. And the writer of Chronicles says, not with the people who hate the Lord. We see this illustrated in the life of Nehemiah. When he's building the wall, remember this scene? He's building the wall. And some of those people from Transjordan say, hey, we want to help too. And Nehemiah says, no, sir. This is for the people of the Lord. Be on guard, the writer of 2 Chronicles says, against loving the wicked in your desire for security. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are powerful enough to deliver us in our need. We pray that you would give us hearts that are confident in you and that are willing, I'm going to say it this way, that are going to be willing to risk trusting you rather than looking for security that can be found in association with those who hate you. Give us confidence, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.